Welcome to Illinois Family Spotlight, a conversation about issues of the day from a biblical perspective, as well as highlights from interviews, conferences, and events. Here's Monty Larrick.
Thanks for making Illinois Family Spotlight part of your day. We're featuring remarks from Martin Iles during the 2024 Illinois Christian Home Educators Conference at Olivet Nazarene University in Bourbonnais. Mr. Iles is an attorney and the chief ministry officer at Answers in Genesis. He's the former managing director of the Australian Christian Lobby. In this segment of Spotlight, Mr. Iles will discuss Babylon, the place, as well as Babylon, the metaphor. He'll also comment on pride and what the Bible teaches about living in a culture that opposes God.
First question, Babylon. What is it? Well, of course, it's a city. A historical city, a historical empire. It's the empire that Daniel and his friends lived in, that is recorded in Scripture, and that historians also know all about. One of the greatest and most powerful empires that the world has ever seen. And actually, in its historical context, it has something interesting to teach us. There's an interesting contextual parallel to our own times. If you think for a minute about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, you think of these young men, and they are born in Jerusalem. They are born in a city. They are born as Hebrews, a people that is God's people, and a city that is the city that God has established for his people. And built into the sort of cultural fabric and institutional framework of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel is God's law, is the worship and the fear of the true and the living God. And whilst morally the people had waned and waxed in their allegiance, and whilst a lot of compromise had come in from time to time, and whilst kings had been both good and bad, that basic fabric, that basic foundation was there for the nation of Israel, for the city of Jerusalem and its temple. So that's the context in which they were living. And then something changes quite radically. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem and besieges it, Daniel 1:1. And when he besieges Babylon, he conquers and he takes away captives. And all of a sudden, these young men find themselves living in a very different culture. They find themselves living in a culture where the institutional frameworks, the cultural substrate, the basic principles of life and the thinking and philosophy of things is pagan. It's completely different. Now, they can't bring Jerusalem back. They might wish to. There's a psalm where it says, "Down by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept as we remembered Zion." They might have longed for what they used to have and the culture that they used to enjoy, flawed as it was, but good as its foundations actually were. But they couldn't go back. God had moved the clock forward for them, and they were now living in a pagan culture and a pagan society. And the question they had to face is, how then shall we live? What should we do? How do we live fruitfully and faithfully for God in a culture that is completely different, that is actually God opposing? Now, I just put it to you that there is immediately an incredible lesson from Daniel's life just on that point. Because all of us are in the middle of a very similar cultural shift. For Daniel, it was radical. It was overnight. For us, it's been over decades, and it's happening right now. My country, Australia, is way more progressed than the United States on the sort of post-Christian journey towards undermining its own history and its own Christian foundations and so on. The cultural transformation there is all but complete. From one that had, say, they might say, Judeo-Christian foundations, to one that is essentially founded in a whole lot of other philosophies, critical theories, postmodernism, etc., a sort of a neo-pagan culture. Canada's the same, the United Kingdom's the same, Europe's the same. I know it feels like America's the same. You're on the way, let me put it that way. You're well on the way. And yes, we can wish for it to all go back. I suspect it's not going to go back, but in one sense, we're caught in this moment, aren't we? And the question is, well, how do we live faithfully and fruitfully for God? Daniel has the answers. Daniel's a man who was able to live with an incredible impact for the kingdom of God in Babylon, a pagan place and a pagan city. So we can learn something from him. That's the first point. The second point about what Babylon is, though, is that actually in Scripture, it is also taken up as a metaphor. Sometimes when there were cities or civilizations or empires that had some of the same qualities as Babylon, they would also be called Babylon as a kind of a byword for this sort of pagan belief system, this anti-God sort of culture. For example, Nineveh is called Babylon in one place. Tyre is called Babylon in one place. If you read Peter's letters, you will see that actually he uses Babylon-type imagery when referring to the Roman Empire. He talks about the exiles. Who were the exiles? Well, they were Daniel and his friends, but the exiles he talks about dispersed through the Roman Empire. He talks about the fiery trial that's going to come upon you to test you. Well, when was the fiery trial? Well, it was the fire of Babylon, and he uses that metaphor in his letter. He also talks about she who is in Babylon, almost certainly not really geographic Babylon, probably Rome. So he uses the same metaphor. And then in Revelation, there's another Babylon. Fallen is Babylon the Great, Revelation 17 and 18. But just to point out that the metaphor is used again. It is also a metaphor. And it's a metaphor actually that has connections all the way back to the first Babylon, which was the city of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. There's a lot of parallels between Babel, Babylon of Daniel's day, and the metaphor is as it is used throughout Scripture. And you say, well, okay, so this metaphor can be applied to other cultures as well, where some of the same features of the ancient empire of Babylon are present. What are those features, Martin? I'm glad you asked. Here's a few of them. And to get some of them, I want to go back to the first Babylon in Babel. And to get some others, I want to go to the last Babylon in Revelation. And the first one is this. It's Babylon's founding philosophy. Genesis chapter 11. You know, they built a city and they built a tower, and it was judged. And people might say, well, what's wrong with building a skyscraper? Is that evil? No, it's not. What's wrong with building a city? Is that evil? No, it's not. But the motive was evil. The reason they were doing it is what was wrong. And the reason they were doing it is captured in their founding philosophy when they say, come, let us make a name for ourselves. It's human pride. That is what is at the center of their endeavors. In other words, it's the sort of outlook that says, there is no ultimate power greater than our power. There is no one who can help us better than we can help ourselves. There is no one who can achieve all that is good and true and right and fantastic and progress better than we can. That's sort of spoken a lot of transhumanist type beliefs. And that's really what the transhumanist says. The transhumanist says the human race is perfectible through our own technological advances. We can do it. But we see this in some other ways as well. I was at a conference because in Australia I used to do all that pagan work of lawyering. And also I was in the political world as well, so wow, that was fun. But as a result, I ended up at a conference over in London. Some of you might know about it. It was called ARC, A-R-C, not as in ARC Encounter, like our ARC, but a different ARC. And that conference was supposed to be the who's who of everyone in the sort of conservative political world and commentary world from all over the West. It was interesting. We went through several days of sessions where you had speakers get up and sort of start talking about how do we fix the West? You know, that was the whole point. And they would talk about all sorts of issues from the environment through to families and all this kind of stuff. And I remember at the end of the conference, I was sitting with in a certain section of the room, and I turned to the people around me and I said, hey, I have something to test with you. I said, I have written down the main point of each of today's lectures in my notebook. And I just want to check with you that I've got this right. And so we went through each session. I said, the main point of that session was really this, wasn't it? Yeah, that's correct. And then I said at the end, I said, isn't it interesting that every single one of those points is explicitly a biblical teaching? And yet not one speaker today has spoken about the Bible or has mentioned God or has talked about the Christian message of the gospel. And I said, well, that's all true. And do you know what really was going on at that conference? They were saying, you know what? The Western world used to have a lot of good things. The Western world used to live by a lot of good principles, right? What they didn't realize was the Western world was that way because God's blessing was on the Western world. Because actually, the Western world was full of the message of the gospel and the witness of Scripture, and God's hand was on that. But see, what they're saying is, well, we need to get all that back, but this time, we will do it ourselves. This time, we are the ones that have what it takes to make this real once again in all its form and function. And that is really what was going on. It was a Christless gospel. It was a godless authority that they were trying to bring into being. And that was the conservative side of Western politics, right? It wasn't the liberal side. In one sense, on some of this stuff, they can be as bad as each other. There's actually something more than that, which is more subtle in our time, this philosophy, let us make a name for ourselves. It's not just that the people in the political world and holding the levers of power are godless, and therefore have got to the point where they're saying there's no greater power than us in all these matters, which is where we are in the West, but also we've taken this philosophy and we've individualized it. Think about that for a second. Let us make ourselves great. Is that not the cry of this generation in the United States of America? And there's lots of ways they do it. If you go to maybe a commencement address at a university graduation, or you listen to a motivational speaker, and there's lots of them out there who make money doing motivational speeches. You know, I think the odds are in your favor of hearing this phrase, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. It's very likely that that or something very close to it is going to come out of their mouth. In other words, hey, you want to be better. You want to succeed in life. You want to go places. You know what? The resources you need are just in you. It's your attitude to you that will get you where you need to go. It's interesting. Nowhere in the Bible do I read advice like that. You know, and Gideon engaged in some positive self-talk and believed in himself. And he waged war against the Midianites and he was able to conquer them. Abraham went out to a place where he didn't know where he was going because he believed in himself. Now, what does the Bible say? Abraham believed God. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's faith. Faith is not self-belief. Faith is trust entirely in God. Or maybe you've heard this one, be your best self. Be your best self. And you know, it's all about you again. You're the foundation. You're where we begin. It's interesting, the Bible teaches me that my true self is the thing that put Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for it. There's no best in that. What does the scripture say? It says, put on, some translations say, the new self, which after God is created in true righteousness and holiness. It comes from God, not you. And you put to death the old self, which is your flesh, which is you. What about love yourself? This sort of messaging is everywhere. If you look at marketing, if you look at billboards, if you look at advertising, if you look at this, something along these, unleash your inner goddess and you deserve it. And all this kind of self-talk, self-aggrandizement, narcissism. It's absolutely everywhere. And one of the things you'll hear is that you need to learn to love yourself. And you can't love others until you love yourself, they'll say. If I look at what Jesus said, what he said, the whole law can be summed up in this. First, love yourself. No. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, within that context, make sure you also are loving your neighbor. Also, that second, where's yourself? Dead last. It's dead last. And some people actually kind of twist that golden rule to pretend that Jesus is commanding us to love ourselves, love your neighbor as yourself. See, he said love yourself. No, he said love God, then neighbor, and yourself last. That's the order, that's the hierarchy. But also, it's like he's not commanding you to love yourself. He's assuming that you love yourself. You don't need to be told to do that. You're going to do that which you think you want to do and is in your best interest pretty much by nature. Now, there's such a thing as people in the world who have become psychologically twisted in a way that makes them not do that. But that's not normal. The norm is you will love yourself. And he says, take that love, which you would direct towards yourself, and instead send it to your neighbor. Don't twist the words of Jesus because of the modern culture in which we live. Well, follow your heart, they say. That's how you live. And Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't follow your heart. You know, it's interesting. Advice like follow your heart, be true to yourself. I mean, let's be real. That's the sort of philosophy that anyone could follow. I mean, Gandhi could have followed it. He didn't do too much damage, I guess. I mean, it doesn't mean anything because self is not the foundation. It's garbage. Whatever you are is not the answer. This is pride. It's taking all that should be focused on God and focusing it on ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make ourselves great. And this is why we live in a day when there is a whole movement that's grown up in our nation that marches under a banner that says pride. When did people get so okay with pride as a thing? When did they decide that pride was something other than a wicked sin? When did they decide that being prideful was in any way helpful for anyone ever? And it happened because there was a whole context with all these more subtle lies going on in the background. And it got to the point where they could come out and say that and everyone would go, great idea. That's a great marketing slogan. Good branding. Good business. And so now we have a Pride Month. All the businesses and governments in the Western world raise their voices to say that they're proud of themselves, especially that they are proud of their sin. And the Pride movement is really just a reflection of a culture that actually makes ourselves the highest value in our life. That says my identity, what I am like, my psychology, my inner attributes, my desires, my feelings, my dreams, that's the foundation for how I should be living. That's the guiding star, the guiding principle for my life. is utterly pagan, utterly godless. It is so opposite to everything that the scriptures teach. All the Bible ever says is believe God, look to God, trust God, put self to death, it says. Put on Christ, it says. It's not you. And we live in a culture that has done the opposite in so many ways. What it's doing is it is completely underrating the sinfulness of our own hearts. It's ignoring and overlooking the fallenness of our own nature. And as a result, it's almost immunizing an entire generation against the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? He talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he talks about what the character of a person looks like when the kingdom of God is coming to reign, to have power in their lives. And the first attribute he gives is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, not other people, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's poor in spirit? It knows that in your true self, you are poor, not rich. You are lacking. You are bankrupt. You are found wanting. That's the mark of a person to whom, on whose soul the Holy Spirit is working. Someone who is convicted of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Someone who knows that in themselves they lack. This is why God says through the prophet Isaiah, he says he dwells in two places. He dwells first in the high and the holy place, he says. I'm the one who is lifted up, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And we go, well, we know that he's in heaven. And also with him who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the spirit of the contrite. The person who is humble and repentant of their own sinfulness. We're going to be real careful, you know, in a day like this. We have to be really, really careful to make sure that those upon whom we have an influence, certainly our families, understand what the scriptures say about the fallenness and the sinfulness of the human heart, and that they are actually in a position where the Word of God is able to convict them of their true condition before a holy God, that they might hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and trust Christ alone and not themselves. They are hearing the opposite message from every angle, and I'm concerned that it has very much crept into an increasingly insipid Christian church world that goes for positivity above truth, that says, oh, we need to make everyone feel good, we need to have a good message, we need everything to be happy. No, you need everything to be true, right? And you need to tell people the good and the bad, because it is the truth that sets people free. It's the truth that is spoken. And, you know, it says, speak the truth in love. There's one sense in which speaking the truth is love. Speak the truth for that person's ultimate blessing. And they need to know they're a sinner. They need to know that. It's interesting, actually, there's an encounter in the New Testament. You know the rich young ruler? When Jesus encounters the rich young ruler, it says something really interesting about Jesus' encounter with him. It says, looking on him, Jesus loved him. But then the encounter ends with the rich young ruler walking away sad. You go, well, that wasn't very loving. He's left the poor guy in tears. How is that love? And we think of love as just positive fuzz, don't we? Making people feel good. No, Jesus loved him enough to tell him the truth he needed to hear, not the lie he wanted to hear. Because he said, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. And Jesus showed in one question that he hadn't even kept the first. He didn't serve God above all else. He couldn't give away his possessions. He had great wealth. We need to be people who are counteracting the pride of our day, the philosophy, the Babel-ish philosophy of our day that says, come, let us make a name for ourselves. The gospel's at stake. It really is. But you know, this prideful spirit, it quickly moves into just rebellion. Pride movement, what's the heart of that? It's rebellion. It's to say that me, my identity, right down to my lusts and desires, must be unleashed. That's what's important. That's what will fulfill me. That's what life is all about. God said, no, I don't care. This is who I am. That's where we've got to. It's open rebellion. But there's a particular kind of rebellion that you see in these cultures. You know, in Babel, it says about this tower that its top was going to be in the heavens. And that seems to have been the point at which God moved against it. It's funny, isn't it? It says the tower whose top is in reaches into heaven, but then God has to come down to look at the tower. Such are the puny efforts of man. He can't even see it from where he is. But there's a tower whose top is in the heavens. You see the same metaphor exactly. You think of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He has a dream. And his empire is depicted as a great tree. And this tree has lots of fruit and big branches, and it's, you know, all good and all the rest of it. But then the tip of the tree reaches heaven. And at that point, the angel comes down to inspect and says, cut it down. And God's judgment strikes. You think, what was wrong with the tree reaching heaven? What does that metaphor mean? Also, you will see in Revelation 18 that Babylon's sins are heaped as high as heaven. Or in Daniel 5, when Daniel sort of reads the judgment against King Belshazzar when on Babylon's last day, when Babylon's about to be conquered. He says, you have raised yourself up against the Most High. In other words, you've put yourself up against God in heaven. Or Isaiah 14, take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. It says, you have raised yourself up above the Most High. You have sought to sit on the throne of God. You see what's going on here? There's a certain kind of rebellion, a certain kind of pride that can be described in these terms. It is like men and women, puny men and women, are crazy enough to think that they can sit on God's throne and do things that only God should be able to do. You say, well, what are some things that only God should be able to do? Well, Romans 1, right? It talks about the fact that we're rebelling against the Creator. In what way? Well, by messing with His creation order, His creation boundaries. Today, we can say, well, I'm 6'6" with hairy hands, but I'm a woman. And the law is going to make you call me a woman. And if you don't, you're a bigot. Who made that person a man? God did. Who has the authority over male and female? God does, the Creator, the one who ordered His creation. The one who made them male and female. And I look at this room, I look at pretty much any room, and God's creation work is evident. Males and females, what do we say? Well, I don't care, because I will make myself great. I will sit myself on the throne of God, and I will redefine what He's already defined. I refuse to be a creature. I want to be as the Creator. It's the same with the pro-life movement now. It used to be that they masked the whole pro-choice movement in saying, well, you know, do we really know if it's a real child? You know, at how many weeks gestation really? What does the science say? We don't know. Maybe it's 5 weeks, maybe it's 4 weeks. They don't say that anymore, you notice. Now they say it all comes down to whether or not the mother wants the child. That's what it comes down to. In other words, she's been given a godlike status. She's like the Creator Himself that can decide whether her life is worthy, whether her life is really a life, based on how she feels about it, or indeed someone else who might be involved in the process, how they feel about it. We are making ourselves like gods in this day. And Romans 1 has the example of sexuality. It says, you know, there's a creation design there that we are ignoring, and we're saying, no, I won't be the creature. I will be the Creator. I don't care. I will make myself greater than God Himself. This is the sin of our day, the Romans 1 sin, the tower whose top is in heaven. Now, it's interesting, just briefly on the thing at Babel, you notice actually that whilst they're very proud and very confident in themselves, there's a lurking anxiety that just comes out in the text. They actually have a fear that underlies a lot of this. They say, you know, we need to build this city and this tower, lest we be scattered abroad across the face of the earth. They feel very vulnerable. Now, why do they feel vulnerable? Because they've stopped trusting God. You know, God said spread out. And if they had just obeyed God, they would have had Him on their side, wouldn't they? They would have had His blessing. They would have had His strength. But when you don't believe in God, you don't have any of that. I think, you know, if I thought, honestly, that there was no God, or that the God that might exist doesn't care, and that this universe and this world is basically, at its root, just a crazy random chance process of collisions of atoms and chemical reactions and things that are beyond anybody's control, and it's all just a big game of dodgem cars, and we have to avoid the disasters in our own strength, and we have to preserve the planet in our own strength, and I'd be pretty scared too. I'd be pretty nervous. If I didn't know that He was working all things together for the good of those who love Christ and are called according to His purpose, if I didn't know that is bringing all things into submission to the counsel of His will. If I didn't know those biblical truths, if I didn't know there was a God in heaven who made the world, who had a destiny for the world in mind, who had an order for the world that He was upholding, who had a view of His people in the world that He was bringing to pass, I'd be very scared. Isn't it interesting that they're telling us, as far as the science can work out, and it seems pretty obvious, that we are raising the most anxious generation that the West has ever raised. Ever. And that's seen. It's seen in people's social media accounts, let alone anything else, but the science points to it. Why would that be, I wonder? Well, because it's all up to them. And do you know what they're told? The planet is going to burn and die unless you fix it. They know they can't fix it. Of course they can't. These are forces way beyond human power. And this is the anxiety of the West, see? Some people use the whole, the planet is going to burn and die, as a political tool, I know. But some people believe it and they're terrified. They're terrified. In Australia, actually, a child psychologist came out publicly and said, we've got to change something, we've got to fix something. Because he said, my practice is now dominated by children coming to my office after school with existential anxiety about the future of the planet. is that they are terrified and they are depressed. And that's the bulk of his counseling work with children. Because, see, they don't have the promise, do they? So long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And what does the next verse say? Therefore, it doesn't say therefore, but it might as well, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and increase abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. It's under control. It's okay. God's got everything in his hands. I would be anxious too. And every Babylon culture has a fear that lies underneath. And we say, oh, we're strong, we're great, we're like God. But we know we're not. Something deep within whispers the voice, oh no, you can't guarantee the future of this place. And actually, I think that that is why so much of the pride movement and all the things attached to that, you notice how loud they scream, how loud they yell about identity, how loud they say, you're the bigot, you hate me, because there's something inside. I mean, I'm not concerned every day about people who hate me. I don't have that kind of problem on the inside that says people hate you. There's something there that's causing them to react and act out. And I worked a lot in Australia with political activists. I had to be interviewed by people from this community. I had to have meetings in the political sphere. And it was just so clear to me that they are laboring under a burden that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can lift. Oh, that's what they need. And we shouldn't forget that, by the way. I think sometimes in the tribal warfare of politics, we forget that politics isn't the answer, the gospel is. That person's not a political enemy to be destroyed so much as they are a soul to be saved. And I think that's how God sees it. I mean, there's a bit of both, I know, but the ultimate thing is a soul to be saved. That should be our focus. And that's what they need, to release them from the fear that plagues them.
Martin Iles with Answers in Genesis during the 2024 Illinois Christian Home Educators Conference at Olivet Nazarene University in Bourbonnais. Now, after time out, he'll explain how Christians can overcome the seduction of compromise while living in today's Babylon.
Hail and well met. My name is Jenna.
I'm Kenna Rose.
And I'm Eliana.
We are three of the five hosts of the Self-Evident podcast, a platform dedicated to speaking truths that were once self-evident, and our hope is that we do so in love.
We have seen a distinct lack of platforms talking about worldview issues and theology and just a lot of what's going on in the world from a perspective of speaking truth, but doing it in such a way that is loving. And so our hope is to be able to talk about these in such a way that
our peers can access
right,
it.
Right, absolutely. As well as interviewing a variety of people such as pastors, actors, theologians, directors, even some of our friends to glean wisdom from their own walks of life.
Yeah, so if you are in the Generation Z category, even if you're above that, or impressively, even if you're below that and you're listening to podcasts, good on you. We encourage you to stop by our platform at selfevidentpodcast.com.
Self-evident, speaking truths that were once self-evident and doing so in love.
Join Allie Beth Stuckey and the Illinois Family Institute for the Faith, Family, and Freedom Banquet, 7 p.m. Friday, September 6th at the Tenley Park Convention Center. For tickets, go to illinoisfamily.org.
Christianity brings civilization, goodness.
Allie Beth Stuckey, wife, mom, author, followed by thousands on her hit Relatable podcast. Hear her fresh and firm call for Christians to lead in Illinois, in America, for faith, family, and freedom. For tickets, go to illinoisfamily.org.
Christians have always been on the front lines of human progress, set in love.
Allie Beth Stuckey and the Illinois Family Institute's Faith, Family, and Freedom Banquet, Friday, September 6th at the Tenley Park Convention Center. For tickets, go to illinoisfamily.org, illinoisfamily.org. Thanks for joining Illinois Family Spotlight. We're featuring remarks made by Martin Iles during the 2024 Illinois Christian Home Educators Conference at Olivet Nazarene University in Bourbonnais. Mr. Iles is the Chief Ministry Officer at Answers in Genesis, and in this segment of Spotlight, he'll offer advice on how Christians can live a God-empowered life in a culture that rejects God.
Now, there's two other things I want to point out, and this comes from the Revelation account. You say, okay, those are some of the features of this culture. It's proud, it's rebellious in a particular way, and it's got anxiety there. Something else, you say, well, then how do we live in it? What does this kind of culture do to God's people when they're living inside of it? Two things. One is hostility. Remember in Revelation, it describes Babylon the Great, and it says that she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the saints. In other words, she's hungry for hostility against these people. She wants to put down their testimony, put down their witness. And it's very interesting These days, we don't have persecution on a level like we've seen from other Babylons in the past, and we praise God for that, and we use the opportunity we have while we have it. We don't have that kind of thing. We ask ourselves, what do we have? Well, we do have a certain kind of hostility against something in particular. You know, if you go to someone and you say, I believe in Jesus, are they going to be hostile against you? I don't know. They might feel sorry for you. They might agree with you. They might say, yeah, cool, good for you. But there will be things that do ignite hostility in the majority. And it will be, for example, I believe God made male and female, and it is wrong to identify differently. What have you just done? You have actually said something about Babylon's idols, identity. You've actually said that God is not just something or a force or an existence or some kind of feel-good thing, but he has something to say about your idols. And that's where people get into trouble in this Western world. And they really do. This is where the cancel culture stuff is focused, with a hot focus. It's all around pro-life. It's all around the LGBT. It's all around, well, race politics as well, which is also a creation issue, interestingly. All these things are the things that will get you in hot water with Babylon, because you are saying that their idols are wrong, and you believe in a God who has something to say about those idols, and you're calling it to account. See, people say to me, do you think the hostility will get worse? And the answer is, I'm not sure, because Babylon has another tool in her toolkit. And the other tool that she has in her toolkit, it's a kind of seduction. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. Babylon is a good time. It's a good time. In Babylon, you can save up for the car that you want. You can have a peaceful, quiet life with your family. Or you can climb the corporate ladder and have ambition and succeed. You can better yourself and study. Go all in on earning money and buying the boat and getting a good retirement plan. You can go to see your favorite sporting team on the weekend. You're having a great time in Babylon. Some of Babylon's riches and wealth is there for you. Not all of it, I know. That's the frustration, right? But you can have a bit more if you tried a bit harder. And there's a kind of a seduction. It's like, you know what? Hey, everything could go really well for you. You could have a great life. You could have all the things you want, all the peace and quiet, all the progress, all the wealth, all the good stuff that you would like. You can have that. It's available. Just don't rock the boat. Don't stand out. Don't upset us with all your talk about those things that upset our idols. Don't do that. Don't go to university and stand out as the weird Christian amongst your peer group, because you are not going to have a social circle if you do that. If you don't go to the places they go, if you don't talk the talk they talk, if you don't laugh at the jokes they laugh at, you're going to lose your friends. You're going to have a bad time in Babylon, aren't you? Or, hey, you know what? You just got that great job at that really fancy law firm. You're on a good path, mate. You're going somewhere good. Hey, you know what? You wouldn't want to fall out of favor with the corporate expectations. You wouldn't want to not be there at the DEI training day. That'd really make you stand out. Or, the International Day Against Homophobia and Transphobia, when you're all supposed to wear purple. You don't want to show up wearing no purple. This is a big problem in Australia. And there are no big Christian institutions to work at in Australia. If you are 18, you're going to a secular university and you're going to a secular workplace. And this is the stuff you're dealing with every single day. The good time is on offer. But what do you need to do? Compromise. That's what you need to do. And my goodness, isn't that offer of peace and quiet and a comfortable life very effective in our day? Who wants to stand out? Who wants to stand apart? Who wants to have their peaceful world upset? Who wants to lose the promotion? Who wants to be ostracized socially? Who wants to lose the job? Not many. Not many. And so Babylon comes along with a little whisper of hostility. Like, hey, something bad could happen. And then a little offer of seduction. And how often do we take the seduction and compromise? How often do we tone it down? How often do we change the way we speak? How often have we done worse? There are lots of people who do. This is why I'm not sure if hostility will get worse, because we've got so weak and fat and flabby in the West. It doesn't take much to push us over, does it? We don't need the hostility. Babylon seduces and Babylon is hostile. You say, well, okay, how should we live? This is all very doom and gloom. This is all very sad. This seems to describe some features of the culture we're in that are rising around us very accurately. What would you have us do? What should we do? Well, you know what? The book of Daniel has a lesson for your life today in every chapter. So go read it. But I want to point out a few principles from Daniel 6 in the time that we have left. Daniel is a man swallowed up in a culture, frankly, worse than this. Worse. I mean, it was bad. And you say, well, how did he live faithfully, first of all, not compromising, not being taken in by all this stuff? But how also did he bear fruit? I mean, it seems so hopeless sometimes. How do you take ground in days like this? Well, let me address the question in this way. You read Daniel chapter 6. Chronologically, Daniel 6 is the last chapter in Daniel, because then it changes in chapter 7, where it talks about his visions and his dreams that he had during the history that's just been recounted. But 1 through 6 is kind of history toy, just this king, then that king, then this happened, with some gaps, of course. So Daniel 6 takes you all the way up to Cyrus, which is the king under which Daniel died, right up to the end. And how does Daniel 6, how does the chronology of Daniel's Babylon experience end? Like this. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Can you imagine? Breaking news. White House press conference about to happen. President Joe Biden has a message for the nation and the world. And Joe Biden comes out, stands in front of the TV without a teleprompter, and says, "I'm here to declare to you that the God of heaven is the true and the living God to all the peoples and nations of the world." What would you do? You'd think you'd really lost it, wouldn't you? You think this is it? He's gone over the edge. But what if he meant it? I mean, that's what happened. Actually, it was worse than that before this. A full-blown, pagan, godless world and government institution that would feed God's people to the lions. And this happens. You say, how in the world did Daniel have a success story like that? That's nuts. Well, you know where it began? It actually began at the beginning of the chapter. That was the end of the chapter. And the beginning of the chapter describes a man who was different. He was just different. And that difference was observed in the ordinary, mundane, daily rhythm of his work. That's where it all started. It was the Mondays in Daniel's life that became a platform from which a great work for God was able to grow. There's a lesson in that straight away. You know, we can be really overwhelmed by what's happening globally, politically, at large, and we say we are powerless to affect this. And you know what? You probably are in a key way. But you know what? God's given you something at your fingertips. He's given you a place, a role, a job, a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday rhythm. You've got something at your fingertips. And that is the platform from which a work for God will grow when done faithfully in his service. Don't despise the place where God has put you. Hey, I was just a law student in a secular university trying to work out how to navigate all this. And then I was in a big law firm in Brisbane doing corporate contracts and all the rest of it. And things happened. And I ended up in Christian ministry in Australia. And young people would come up to me all the time, because I would go on television and stuff a lot in Australia, so a lot of people knew about me. And these young people would come up to me and they'd say things like, "Well, how do I get into doing something like what you're doing?" I said, "Why do you ask?" "Oh, well, I'm just an architect and it's such a waste." Well, no. There's a platform that God has given you. Don't despise it. "Oh, well, I'm just a mum, but I've got so much more to offer." Really? It must be pretty amazing. That's a lot to offer, being a mum. There's a platform, there's a place that God has given you, a sphere of influence from which a great work for him will grow in this time. And it all begins with the fact that where you are, what you're doing, reveals a great difference in you. And Daniel's difference was seen in several ways, but it all started, the first day of Daniel's usefulness to God really was Daniel chapter 1. When Daniel gets carried off into Babylon, oh no, it's all over. Oh no, it's not. He gets a place in Harvard University, right? He gets an internship in the White House. He gets told openly and overtly, "You, son, are going to be with the powerful people. You are going to be one of the greats in this great empire, the greatest empire the world has ever seen." You know, I used to, in Australia, in the political world, when you go into the secure areas of Parliament House and so on, you notice people walk very straight back there. They're very happy with themselves. They're in the place of power. You know, I'm sure it's exactly the same here in the United States. More so, in fact. Because these are powerful people. They've arrived. They've got something. Whoa, what a temptation that is for a young man. You can be powerful. You can be someone. You can be wealthy. You can have it all, Daniel. And so there's the seduction. Remember, I said that's one of the things Babylon does to you. And then the hostility. Oh, by the way, all you've got to do is eat the food. And it'll be fine. You'll get there. See, Daniel could have justified himself 20 different ways, couldn't he? "Oh, well, I shouldn't squander the gift that God has given me, you know? Oh, well, if I eat the food, I'll be able to do a lot of good tomorrow. Doing evil, the good may come." It's not how God works. You know, the first day of the rest of Daniel's life was that he made the right choice, the day he made that choice. And he said, "No, I'll take a stand." And he didn't eat the food. And God saw it. And you know, it's interesting. Daniel not only served every single king of Babylon, which is the very opportunity he would have thought that he was squandering, which Babylon would have been whispering in his ear, Satan would have been saying, don't squander. Oh no, he got that opportunity. He served every king, and he served the first king of Persia when I'm sure all of his colleagues were gone. Why? Because he had God on his side, not Babylon. I remember talking to a politician in Australia, and they were trying to pass these conversion therapy laws, which say, you know, if you preach the truth about sexuality and gender and so on, you could go to jail. And there's laws in Australia that say if you prayed for someone about their transgender concerns and you did so from a Christian perspective, you can go to jail for 10 years, state of Victoria. Literally, I'm not making that up. If you engage in any conduct that is capable of suppressing a person's gender identity, then you are committing a crime, and I actually quoted the law just then, you're committing a crime punishable by up to 10 years in jail. And one of the examples given in the footnotes is praying for a person, right? There's Babylon's hostility, right? What are we supposed to do in the face of that? You know, and that's right, the politician, he was going to pass these laws, and he was a Christian guy, a Christian political leader. And his party, we were trying to encourage them to vote against it as a party. And he rang me up and he said, listen, we can't do this. We'll lose the election if we vote against this. I said, mate, if you want to win the election, you need God on your side. You don't need the polls or what you think the polls will be on your side. And you know what? He did not vote against it and he lost the election. You can't control your future better than God can, right? And that's what people try and do. That's the temptation. It never goes the way you think it will go. It just doesn't. Did it go the way Daniel anticipated? I'm sure it did not. When they went to the fiery furnace, did it go the way they anticipated? No. You know, it's always different. It's never what you think. You've got to trust God. But Daniel's a very different guy. He made the right call on day one. But then it says here that he was appointed to Darius's administration, even though he was from Babylon, so that the king might suffer no loss. He's an honest man in politics. Now, that's unusual. Goodness me. He's better at his work than anyone else. And it makes that point. They sought to find ground for complaint against him in his work. They couldn't. And they said, we're only going to find ground for complaint against him on one issue, and that is in relation to his obedience to God. What a great accusation to have made against you in the Bible. Only way, we'll do a full CIA investigation on this guy, and we've got nothing unless we catch him out because he is faithful to his God. Daniel was on the outside, what he appeared to be on the outside. You know, if there is an integrity about you like that, it'll show. It'll show. If you're not a faker on the inside, if you're not a compromiser on the inside, if you're not all show, if you're a different person at home, a different person at work to the one you pretend you are, God will not use you. He will not use you. And it will show. People will discern it. Secular, worldly people will discern it because they've met a lot of bad people and they'll know there's something dishonest about you. But if you are on the outside what you claim to be on the inside, my goodness, what a powerful aura that brings through. People know you are. They might hate you for it, but they know. And this is why it says about Daniel, he had an excellent spirit within him. That's the spirit of God, right? And if we are what we ought to be, that spirit will be seen by people in our daily life, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But see, the important thing is we need to be clear about why we are different. You know, a lot of the political temptation these days is don't be too Christian, too public, because then you'll just look like a Bible basher. You know, you just need to go on. People would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm under the radar, they'd say to me. So what are you here for? What are you trying to achieve if you're not showing your Christianity publicly? You know what Jesus said? He said, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works. And is that where he stopped? No. They're not supposed to see the good stuff you do for the sake of the good stuff you do, for the sake of the political achievements you might make, or for the sake of the, I don't know, maybe you want to show the world what a great idea it is to have a traditional family, or what good values are, or you just want to be a nice guy in the office. Is that the point? No. So they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. They need to know why you are what you are. Why? And they knew it about Daniel. They knew that it was his faith that was the organizing principle in his life. And they must know that about us. That's when our public testimony, our daily witness, the excellent spirit, the authenticity of what we are inside and outside, when that really takes people to the right destination is when they see that it is because of what we believe. It is because of the gospel. It is because of Christ. That's the work that God would have you to do, to be a witness to him, an advertisement to him in all that you do, and an advertisement for the gospel. Now I have to land the plane. What should I say in closing? I want to go back to this whole hostility seduction thing for a second. You know, the pressure that was on Daniel really was to compromise. I want to put it to you, so the law is signed by King Darius, and all of the federal agents are there in the street watching him. They're on the buildings looking over. They're behind the house on the other side, following him to work. He knows they're there. What a terrible atmosphere of dread this must have been. And the pressure on Daniel is to stop praying. Just stop. Just draw the curtains so they can't see you, man, right? But Jesus said, let your light shine, don't hide it. And so he didn't draw those curtains. He didn't put the light under a basket because that's what they were trying to get him to do. I want to put it to you that the goal that Satan had was not the lion's den. It wasn't dead Daniel. Dead Daniel might have actually sent a pretty powerful message. I mean, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church is what we say today. Actually, it was compromised Daniel. It was to strip this man of his testimony. It was to make him look a fraud, someone who ultimately would compromise in the eyes of his colleagues. You see, there were lions in the den, but the Bible teaches us that there's a greater lion. It's the devil roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. And that's what he was doing to Daniel that day. And who do you think, when he's roaming about, who do you think he notices? It's not the bad guys. It's not the shoddy Christians. It's the ones that are doing good things. You know, through this passage, there's a subtext that Darius actually has half a suspicion that Daniel's God might be the true God. It's there. He wonders. He thinks maybe God will save him. Could it be that Daniel's testimony was doing a work in Darius's life and the devil sought to end it? And a compromised Daniel would have been the way to do that, not a dead Daniel. You know, it's the compromise that Satan wants from us. And we say, no, I will live to die another day by compromising. What a stupid move. That's exactly what his end game was all along. And my concern today is that that compromise is what is sweeping across us, right across the Western world. It is why we don't have those who should be teaching the truths on these matters, teaching the truths on these matters. It's compromise. They don't want to say it because of the hostility. And the seduction is you can have a happy congregation if you don't say it. It's that simple. It's why we don't have people going into secular places and standing up for what's right and facing the consequences of doing that. Because it's hard. Because it's something that won't get you a comfortable and easy life. It's compromise, and that's Satan's goal. And it is robbing us of our testimony and our witness in today's world. Oh, that we would be those who stand firm and don't take the seduction and resist the hostility. And do you know what happens when you do that? That is precisely the moment through which God will work. God worked through Daniel because he was prepared to stand in the lion's den. God worked through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they were prepared to go into the fiery furnace. What does Paul say? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. When we're prepared to enter them, when we're prepared to face them and trust God. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, they say, we still will not bow. Well, do you know what? Neither of those things happened. He didn't save them from the furnace. He didn't fail to save them. He saved them in the furnace. They had to go there. Daniel had to go into the lion's den. And we need more people prepared to do that. Prepared to say, I'm not going to take the future into my own hands. I'm not going to bend to what the culture is asking me to bend to. But I'm actually going to trust God for the consequences of taking a stand and being the light of the world, being different on Monday and being prepared to stand up for what it means, truly, that it is the gospel behind me. And if people ask me direct and difficult questions, I will answer those direct and difficult questions wherever he has placed me. Peter tells us, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, lion's den, fiery furnace, etc., the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Isn't that the pattern throughout Daniel? Resist, stand, a little bit of trouble, trust God, a work will be done in you because you'll be sanctified, and a work will be done around you because people will see your witness. And all the great works for God in the book of Daniel happened in those moments of crisis, and we must be prepared to enter them. And this is the last thing I will say, you'll be pleased to know. But many people hear me say this and they say, I couldn't do some of those things. I'm not strong enough. And let me give you an extreme example. I think it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's the story of one of the martyrs and is told that he was going to be burnt at the stake. And he was thinking to himself, I can't be burnt at the stake. I don't have the strength to withstand it. I can't go there. It's not going to work. I'm not strong enough. And as he was agitating in his sort of house arrest about his situation the next day, he decided to put his hand in the stove to see whether he could withstand the heat. And so he puts his hand out, and straight away, of course, he burns his hand and pulls it back, and he thinks, I can't do it. But of course, the account of his martyrdom goes like this, that when he went to the stake the next day, he sang hymns and praises to God until he died. So I want to say this, don't judge how you would respond in one of these moments based on who you are today. Because if you trust God, he will give you the strength and he will show you the way. And do you know why he will? Because that's exactly what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. Daniel went to the lion's den. Jesus went all the way into death. Daniel had people conspiring against him. Jesus had the Pharisees conspiring against him. Daniel went into a lion's den, which was basically his tomb that was sealed. Jesus went to a tomb that was sealed. Daniel had a ruler who was trying to deliver him. Jesus had a ruler that was trying to deliver him, Pilate and Darius. Daniel came out the lion's den and God did a great work. Jesus came out of the grave and God did the greatest work. And do you know what the Spirit of God does for you and me? He takes what is Christ's and he makes it mine. So don't judge based on how you feel about yourself, how strong you are to stand. Because Christ has stood and he's been far deeper down than you will ever go. And he has been far more victorious than you can ever hope to be. But he's taking that same power and applying it to you through his Spirit. He will empower you to face the lions. He will empower you to face the fiery furnace. And he will do a work in you and through you, because that is the nature of the resources that he has in our Lord Jesus Christ. So take heart. And if we are those who stand, then I believe that God will do an incredibly fruitful work in this Babylon culture through us. Thank you.
Martin Iles with Answers in Genesis during the 2024 Illinois Christian Home Educators Conference at Olivet Nazarene University in Bourbonnais. Our thanks to Kirk Smith and other members of the ICHE leadership team for allowing Spotlight to record Mr. Iles' remarks. Please support the work of the Illinois Family Institute. All donations are tax deductible. To give, visit illinoisfamily.org and go there to sign on for IFI email updates. Check your email for IFI's weekly Friday feedback survey. Be sure to pray for our state and nation during this election season. And join Allie Beth Stuckey for IFI's Faith, Family, and Freedom Banquet, 7 p.m. Friday, September 6th at the Tinley Park Convention Center. Allie Beth is a renowned podcaster, author, and public speaker, and you don't want to miss her remarks. For tickets, go to illinoisfamily.org or call 708-781-9328. Tell your family and friends about Illinois Family Spotlight. And until next time, stay healthy, stay active, and God bless.
For more information about Illinois Family Spotlight, visit ifiaction.org. And to email questions and comments, do so at feedback@ifiaction.org.